The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Brethren, as we continue to examine ourselves for Passover and the days of unleavened bread, I want to begin with a question. Are there lessons we can learn from looking at the Church of God at Corinth? The short answer is yes. I have entitled this message, Lessons from Corinth. As we know, Paul the Apostle was one of those early believers who helped the Corinthian brethren to get off to a good start in the church there. And then in the book of Acts, we can see a little information about Corinth's beginning, and we also can read and see that Paul had lived there himself for about a year and a half. So if you would, go with me to Acts 18, beginning in verse 8. Acts 18, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And this is an important statement. And many of the Corinthians hearing that this leader of the Jewish synagogue believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the chief there. This is an important person in that sense. I mean, all of us are important in the same sense in that way. But anyway, as a result, and it says, and there are many Corinthians hearing this, believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set on you to harm you, for I have much people in this city, in the city meaning in Corinth. And he, Paul, continued there a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. 1 Corinthians was written in the late 50s A.D., probably around 57 A.D., and Paul, 2 Corinthians, probably written in the winter of 57 A.D. And Paul wrote this book while living in Ephesians near the end of his stay there. If you'll go with me to 1 Corinthians 16, not reading all of this, I'm just making a statement. These are the verses that actually show it. There's others to back it up. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And then dropping down to verse 19, the churches in Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. One of the primary reasons for writing the books to the Corinthian Church of God was to send corrective instructions as a result of the news that Paul had received about the many problems and the disorders that was going on in the church in Corinth. Although there had been several other early church leaders who served the church in Corinth, yet it did not take long for the church to begin to derail itself. I mean, think about it this way. There were strong outside influences. And brethren, what I want us to understand with the title in mind, Lessons from Corinth, to some degree, any church is going to be influenced by the surrounding culture, and the Corinthian church is obviously no exception to that. We know a lot about the church based upon Paul's extensive writings. We believe there were at least three letters were written to them. And of course, in the Bible, we have two of them. We have 1 and 2. We know that the first one is really the second one. that he writes because of the wording. I'm not going to show that I'm just making those statements. Paul wrote about a broad spectrum of spiritual problems affecting the church. And it appears, when if you really study it and you really think about all the different things that Paul addresses to them and lessons that we can learn from reading this book, it appears that each one of these problems that he lists, lessons that we can learn from, is related to the surrounding social norms and expectations. And that is a lesson in itself. I want us to notice a little about the background information about the city and its culture, remembering the title, Lessons from Corinth. Corinth was a large city by ancient standards. It had been established by the time Paul was there. In fact, this is a rebuilt city. But the original city had been there for centuries, and it was one of the largest and most important cities of Greece, with a population of somewhere around 90 to 100,000 in 400 BC. So this is an old city. This has been a long established city, and this is part of the point that we're making. Then in around 146 or so BC, the Romans demolished the city. And then in 44 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt the city in its old location. And this is where we find Paul. This is in the rebuilt, this is the new city of Corinth, but it had been there for centuries. And in fact, it was even made by Caesar, Julius Caesar, the actual regional area capital of Greece. It doesn't stand today. The city is no longer there today, but the ruins are located about 80 miles west of Athens, according to most maps today. And brethren, because of its geographical location, it was able to control trade from the Aegean Sea. Just if you look at a map and see where it's located, you'll see that it's located on the Aegean Sea, all the way into the interior parts of Greece. It was divided, the city was divided, it divided the Aegean Sea with gulfs on both sides. The city itself was only about 3.5 miles wide. It was built about 300 feet above sea level. It was on the summit, the peak of the largest hill in the entire area. It would have been an ideal location, you know, because of the time and where it was. And as a result of this, the spreading of massive trade was huge. But also, a very important point is to understand, because of its geographical location and situation, it was also a major place for the spreading of the gospel of God. It was considered to be a rich city in many different ways, and as a result of that, the people who lived in Corinth felt that they were a wise, superior, rich, and cultured, a sophisticated, tolerant city. And it was considered to be a city above other cities of the ancient world. Kind of reminds me of some cities today, like New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, Boston, Tampa, and others. It also reminds me of Laodicea. In Revelation 3 and verse 17, where it says, they say they are enriched with good and have need of nothing. Corinth was also a city that was the center of pagan worship. It was famous for its temple that was dedicated to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, or rather lust. And some historians, theologians, write that there were somewhere around 1,000 prostitutes or so who were part of the temple worship. People would go to the temple. Why would you go to a... They're prostitutes. Why would you go to a prostitute? They don't... Anyway, never mind. But they also would take their trade out into the public. And it was stated that as a result of that, it had a major reputation of its lascivious practices. In fact, the word Corinth took on the meaning or the use of the word harlotry, or to put it even a more everyday common sense practice and word, is to prostitute oneself. Some theologian reports that sexual acts were so prevalent that they were commonly seen even in the open public squares. Have you ever been to Mardi Gras? Never mind. Clearly, the culture of the city of Corinth ran counter to Jesus' teachings and doctrines. And in any way that you want to look at it, the society was very, very ungodly. Its social structure encouraged immorality, snobbery, comparisons, superiority of knowledge, and disunity. Does any of this sound like anything that could be going on in our culture and our world today? As a result of this, and this is going on during the time when Paul is there, this is the point. Therefore, Paul addressed these issues, and yet in addressing these issues, what is so encouraging to me and fascinating to me is the way that Paul begins this book and writing to them. Because remember, he's been told there's all these problems, all these things that are going on, not just in the city, but all these things and happenings are going on within the city, and this is what's happening within the church. And so Paul writes this book to them, and he starts the book off with real encouragement. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are, listen to these terms, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's saying, I'm comparing you to people who are called believers wherever they are. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given unto you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him and all utterance, both and in knowledge. All of these words play parts into his admonition that comes a little later to them, and because these are things that are going on in the city. This is exactly what he's addressing here. even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift. Nobody's out in front of you. You're equal to all other believers. This is what he is also saying. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto by the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Encouraging. And then he gets right into the important issues of the problems in the church. And then, of course, and one of the major problems was that of division. Wow, divisions in the church of God? The Corinthian church, the people there, they were picking favorites and allowing themselves to be influenced by the society around them daily. I gave all this background to show you, there are others, there's other parts that we could talk about, but I gave you this to let you see, this is what's going on in this city, and in what we find, this is exactly what's going on within the church. Verse 10, we read through verse 9, the encouragement. Now verse 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Why do you think he's telling them that? Because they are not. Because they're not all speaking the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, somebody told on you, and I'm reporting to you that somebody on your behalf let me know what's been going on. My brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. Oh, he actually names who it is that had told on them. That there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, and listen to this, but Crispus and Gaius. Who was Crispus? The chief of the synagogue. He was the highest ranking Jew, and he becomes a believer, and Paul has baptized him at some point. That's the point that he's saying here. Lest any should say that I baptize in my own name. And I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know that I have not baptized any others. That's what he said. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul indicates that some members had even become puffed up, that he was not going to come and visit them. I mean, these people are having problems in the church of God. And lessons from Corinth. Remember, I mean, that's what we're looking at. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 4:18. But now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord will. And will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. And then we get into some of the other problems that he's addressing in this book. Remember the title, Lessons from Corinth. He directly addressed the situation of incest, adultery in the church. He also addressed the issue of the church being tolerant for this. He said it was also puffed up about being tolerant, about they knowing these people are there and letting it continue to happen. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to read this out of the NIV because it's just a little plainer. It's not more doctrinally sound, it's just plainer. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind, listen to this, that even pagans do not tolerate. But you're so tolerant, you're allowing this to continue to happen, and you're puffed up about it. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud, or you are puffed up. Should not you rather have been gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? I could make comments about it within the church. Not going to. The Corinthian brethren had become way too tolerant, taking on the society around them. Apparently, whenever you read the history about the city, the society, and what was going on, it was not politically correct to intervene in such a lascivious relationship. It wasn't politically correct to talk about the sins of other people. In fact, we read about the city, and fornication appeared to be such a cultural problem that Paul is even warning the members to flee fornication. The word could be run away from it, could be just as tolerant, could be just as correctly used here. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication, or as it could be stated, run away from it. Get as far away from this as you can. Or sexual immorality, which would be doing anything that is contrary to God's standard and God's way of life. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Not going into all of these lessons, we're just putting them out here, looking at some of them a little more than the others. Looking at another problem, a lesson that we can learn, was that of settling disputes in the church by taking the cases to local judges and pagan courts instead of going to the church. So we're to learn from this. It should be handled within the church, not taking your brother to court. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now, I'm going to digress. I'm going to just tell you this one little incident. You're not going to know who the people were. But there was a man that owned a company and had several people in the church working for him in another city where I pastored. It wasn't here. And one of the men didn't like the way that the owner of the company, both members, are dealing with some situations. So he goes to court. He takes his employer to court. Well, the owner of the company comes and says, this guy's taking me to court for X, Y, and Z, and he doesn't have any grounds, but should he be taking me to court? So I go and talk to the other member who's taking the owner of the company to court, and I say, I understand that you brought a lawsuit against Mr. Smith. Wasn't Smith, I'm just using a name. And he said, yes, I did. Well, why? And he tells me why. And I said, well, okay, you've only got two choices. One is, you're not a member. You're no longer part of the body of Jesus Christ in doing this. And I read this to him. I said, or you drop the lawsuit and you solve it within the church with the God. If you need somebody from the ministry to go and help you out, I'd be willing to help you. And he went, oh, I didn't know this is what this meant. I mean, this is what he actually told me. And he went the next day and dropped the lawsuit. But anyway, it's as easy to get involved in what's going on in the culture around you and not even know how to apply the verses of the Bible into your life. That's a true story. That actually happened. Do you not know that the saints should judge the world? And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that you should judge angels or manage angels? How much more things than pertain to this life? But if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. He's telling you how to handle the situation. You got a beef against your brother, you don't take him to court. Or as far as I read this, you're declaring, I'm not a brother. And so you got choices. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brothers. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why don't you just let the wrong happen to you? You just eat the problem, to put it in a vernacular of today. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brother. Many, many lessons from this would go on. Another one. Apparently, there were also some problems with authority and problems within marriage, and Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7. And I'll just make the statement to you that there is still a lot of controversy about Paul's full intentions in writing these instructions, how he deals with things, the problems in marriage. Some theologians state that Corinth was full of cults with customs of reversing sexual gender roles. The way they were doing this was that they were having women shave their heads, and while men were using long flowing scarves to mimic long hair of women, and this is what was occurring at some certain religious ceremonies. You go, well, I don't see this in the culture today. Wait a week or two, or however long it's going to be, or that we know of. Okay, another one. Apparently, some other specific doctrines were also being corrupted. For example, there were some who were teaching that the resurrection had already past, or that there was not going to be a resurrection. Therefore, Paul had to set forth the truth to them plainly. He had to make it very, very plain, very simple. I'm using really small words so you can understand this, brethren. This is what he's talking. Anyway, so go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, we begin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If we're preaching Christ was resurrected, why are some of you saying there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead? This has made no sense. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. If you're saying this, and if it's true, then we're saying these things, and it's not true. So we're a false witness of God. This is what he's saying. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, those who died in Christ, they're dead, they're perished, they're gone if there is no resurrection. That's the point that he's stating here. And if this in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Another lesson. Paul also wrote about and compared the church interests in spiritual gifts to charity. Charity, we tend to use the word love, is a great unifying force when rightly understood in the context of the scripture. Yet, the point is, Paul is addressing, and we're looking at it now, some needed to be reminded just what charity or love looks like. They had to have love redefined. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. I'm worth no more than that. This is what it's comparing. And though I have the gift of prophecy, because remember what I'm saying is he's comparing some of them, their spiritual gifts. Some apparently were stating that we have all of these spiritual gifts and this is more important than all the others, including, and Paul would go, more than love? More than charity? You know, it's the word that is used here. And he's showing, thanks for participating, well, wrong comment, wrong answer. And though even if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I would be able to remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, why am I reading this? Because we find in the Church of God today in various places that there are people who are, quote, and I'm using, and yeah, I'm not naming names, I'm just making statements. There are people who are puffed up because I have all of this understanding about these prophecies. But there is obvious in some of these people, to me, there is no real love. This sermon is not about love. It's about lessons that we can learn from Corinth, and this is what we're seeing. And though I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity, and then he starts listing out some of these incredible characteristics of charity or of love, and these are characteristics that we are part of the body of Jesus Christ, each and every one of us should have outflowing and bubbling over in our Christian life. Charity suffers long. Charity is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunts not itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not its own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Charity, love is the big thing because God is love. There's no place in Scripture that says God is prophecy. Another lesson that he taught them that we can learn is he also recognized the plague of disunity and the need for real godly unity and the avoidance of all those things that create disunity within the body. In fact, it is so important that Paul wrote almost four chapters about this issue in this book, in this one book. 1 Corinthians. He kept pointing the Corinthian brethren to true unity that we can only have in Jesus Christ. He is implying to them that if you have this unity among you and you keep it going, it's like he's saying, I'm asking the question, do you really have Jesus Christ in you? It's a question. It's a lesson. He directly and indirectly indicate that there were people who needed, within this church, needed to put away their differences, and he needed to remember that all of the called out ones belong to God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3, 15. Know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, listen to this, him shall God destroy. If any man defile the temple of God, and he is very clear in saying, propagating, pushing forward, disunity among the brethren within the church is defiling the temple. That's how strong this teaching is. That's how strong this lesson is that we need to hear, that we need to get. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. He is implying to them, you, all, you, members there of the Corinthian church, you are all called by God. Remember how he started it out? Sanctified by God, set apart by God. All these incredibly wonderful statements. And he says, you're all called. You all belong to God. And if you're involved in all of this disunity and all of this disruption within the church, you're defiling the temple, and God is going to destroy that. Another lesson. Occasionally, we have one brother in Christ having difficulties with another brother and separating instead of solving the issues. I'm not going to go through this, but you can see that in 1 Corinthians 6. I'm pointing out some without really going through it. Another one. Paul also indicates that we are to help one another and that we are not to transgress our conscience, nor are we to transgress the conscience of a new believer, a new convert, someone who is a babe in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 29, I'm going to read this from the NIV. Verse 29. I am referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my freedom being judged by another's conscience? Now, the context he's talking about is eating meat that has been offered in the shamble houses. The meat was not unclean. And he's not really addressing the point of being food being clean or unclean from the point of view of being pork or seafood or things that we know that are being unclean. It was offered to an idol, and he said, that doesn't do anything to it. But we need to make sure that what we're doing is we're taking care of our brother, and even if it bothers that I don't have to eat this meat if it's going to affect in a negative way one of the brothers in Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about. If I take part in the meal with thanksgiving, why am I denounced because of something that I thank God for? He's saying, it's okay. It's okay. I give God thanks for this food and I'm eating it, but you're bothered by it. Go on. So whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do not cause another to stumble. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether they be Jews or Greeks or the church of God. That's the point. Even if I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking, and here's really the crux of this, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. He is loudly saying, we are our brother's keeper. We have to look out for, but I don't have, see, I know it's okay if I do this. And so if you get your feelings hurt, that's on you. No, it isn't. Not according to Paul. It's on me. It's on me. Now, we don't always know that something affects another person until the other person brings it to us and says, you know, whenever you did such and such, that really bothered me. We know it's not wrong. I mean, you know, so we know it's not wrong. It's not wrong. But he says, but we do whatever we can do because we're looking out for everyone else also. Big story. So here, I think a question that we need to ask is this the attitude we find in the Church of God at large today? Or maybe bringing it more so down to home, because remember, we're using all of this to look at ourselves, to examine ourselves before the Passover, and that is this the attitude I find within me today? There's many, many other lessons that we can learn from looking at the letters to the Corinthian believers. But I want to look at one more problem that we can learn from the Corinthian church, and that's the issue of the Passover. Paul also had to address the abuses concerning the Passover, indicating that there were some members who were approaching the Passover not understanding the importance of the importance of Jesus' blood and body. And so here, you might want to ask, do we find this as a situation also in the Church of God today? The answer is, sad to say, yes. Yes, it is. It is a situation found in the Church of God, because there are some who do not understand the importance of Jesus' body and blood. This is not a thing of judging. This is a thing of looking at the lesson and seeing how we can, if we're short-sighted on something, we can learn. It's not to say, you're wrong. But it's to look and see, where am I? Where are we in this? I mean, it's very obvious in 1 Corinthians 11 where he addresses the Passover. In verse 28, he shows that we are to have a self-inspection, self-evaluation, and to not be careless. That's what he's saying. And then we begin, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's the phrase I want to learn to take a look at, not discerning the Lord's body. The unworthy part, none of us are worthy to take the Passover. None of us. We should all be dead. But because of the grace and the mercy of God, he's given us these lessons. He's given us Jesus Christ as our Passover, and we can come humbly before him on the Passover and the right attitude and spirit and approach that he would want us to take. Okay. Not discerning the Lord's body. Verse 30. For this cause, what cause? Because not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And I want to make this statement. I've made this before. It does not necessarily have to be the person that is sick and weak among us, or that has even died, that are having the problems. I'll suffice that there. But I want you to hold your place here. Go with me to Colossians 1, verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body. He's talking about Jesus Christ, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead or among the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Talking about Jesus Christ. Really plain. He's the head of the body of the church. Verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1, 22. And has put all things under his feet, under the feet of Jesus Christ, and gave some to be the head over all things concerning the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now we go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And we read that phrase, not discerning the body of the Lord. Obviously, when we read this, this is referring to the broken, beaten stripes of the physical body of Jesus Christ, which was broken, which was beaten for our sins. And you can put your name there. I can put my name there. He did it for me because of my sins. And that's obviously a point that is being making, that he's being made here. All he went through for us must be in our minds as we eat of that bread. And, brother, this phrase also implies the spiritual body of Jesus, the church of God. And that's the point. There are some who miss this because there are some who are teaching today that this is only referring to the physical body of Jesus Christ. It is not. In fact, they actually state it is only referring to the physical body of Jesus Christ. It is not referring to the church. And I would go, you need to go back and reread 1 Corinthians and see what Paul is actually stating here. In those words, in that context, he is stating, he is referring to the physical body of Jesus Christ. We have to keep that in mind. We have to. It has to be in the forefront of our thinking. In the whole of the context and all the other verses, and I didn't read anywhere close to all of the verses. I read some of the verses. It also is referring to the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church, which you are all part of. We have to be referring and thinking about my part in the body. Am I doing these? Am I learning these lessons just from this book that Paul is writing to the church about? Am I getting the point, the lessons? When I sit down and I take the Passover, of course we have to have on our mind all that Jesus went through. The Greek word that is used here for discerning or discern, not discerning the Lord's body, this word, this Greek word means distinguish, discern one thing from another. And we're going to have problems discerning Jesus' body if it's only referring to the physical body of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. I mean, we read all of these verses, all of these things of what he went through. You know, he was crucified for us. And I mean, my mind is flooding, and I can't get them all out. But all of these things that are referring to, we read in particular to what Jesus Christ went through for us. Of course, all of this is there, and we're having problems distinguishing that it's talking about Jesus' body. His physical body, what he went through, I have a problem with just that in itself. Distinguish, discern one thing from another, doubt, hesitate, waver. And then it says, what this is actually saying is to separate, to make a distinction, discriminate. Yes, you can bring it down and say, yes, we need to discriminate that this is talking about what Jesus went through personally himself. Yes. It also is referring to the church, to each one of us. We didn't go through those things, but we crawl into that watery grave. We die with Jesus Christ. All of that ties into this. And Paul is trying to let these people know they're missing a major point here. there's more to it. I'll let it go here. But we need, I think we need to ask ourselves, am I discerning the whole body of the Lord? All that is entailed here. Apparently, from 1 Corinthians, some of the members were not submitting themselves to the unity of God's Spirit. And brethren, there is obviously much more on this point, yet we will let it suffice for now here. Oh, brethren, there are so many lessons that we can use to examine ourselves prior to the Passover, yet we're not going to be able to look at them all. And I understand. And I'm referring particularly here to this First Corinthians. Now, while we may not have all of the problems of the church in Corinth, please understand, I think it becomes very obvious, just the ones that we've pointed out, it should be very obvious that we do have some similarities. And so I think, and I stated from the beginning, the problems that he points out here, I think to some degree or another, every single one of them, our problems to some way have been influenced by the society and the culture around them. So the question I think that we need to ask is how much of our culture, of our society, has rubbed off on us? Put your name there. How much of this is rubbed off on me? Oh, let me ask you a question. Did you hear this week? They came out with the list of states, the 50 states, in order of sinning. Did you hear this? Number one was Nevada. Number two was Florida. Oh, it doesn't rub. The society and culture doesn't rub off on me. Really? That's the whole lesson. That's the whole point here. Of course it does. And we get tuned out. We get numb. We don't pay any attention. Each one of us need to ask ourselves, how much, like our culture, like our society, are we like? You've all heard the story of the frog put into the pan of water. Right? You know this story? And he just kind of, feels good, you know, relaxes there. And then they slowly turn the fire up until he's cooked. He takes it on. He is taking on the environment around him, and he's getting comfortable in the environment, comfortable in the surroundings. And that's what we tend to do. We tend to do. We, meaning humans. Nevada's number one, and Florida's number two. I have some bullets here. Our culture, society, has definitely infected us with some poisonous spiritual darts. And you say, well, it hasn't me. Wrong answer. Look again in the mirror. Look again at ourselves. The next one. Our culture, society, is teaching too much tolerance. And the point is, brethren, they're teaching tolerance for the wrong reason, for the wrong things. How jaded are we becoming in that? In the wrong way. I'm not saying not being tolerant. I'm saying tolerant for the wrong things. Another one. Our culture, society, encourages individualism above concern for others at the same level of care for self. How much are we affected by the culture and the society around us? At what point are we the frog in the water? We clearly need to learn some lessons from the church in Corinth. So, brethren, as we approach the oncoming Passover season, and yes, I know they're still several weeks away, and I still, God willing, going to be giving other lessons that we can learn from various places between now and the Passover. But let us each one carefully consider how our society influences us, and let us determine to avoid the pitfalls that we can see in the early church of God. They're written for us to learn the examples from. It's not just good writing. They're there for us to learn from. It's like, well, those people had those problems. We have the same problems. We have the same society. Therefore, by doing so, brethren, may we all learn the lessons from the church in Corinth. The Aaronic blessing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. We are all so, so blessed. And I love you all very much, and God loves you all very much. Happy Sabbath. God bless you all.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.